Please turn with me in your Bibles to our text for this morning. We find it in 1 Corinthians, and we'll be looking this morning at chapters 12, 13, and 14. We're not going to read all of those chapters, but we will be referring to them all in this sermon. But I'd like for us to read chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, and then all of chapter 13. So we'll begin in 1 Corinthians 12 on page 959 of the Church Bibles. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 13 and from verse 1, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. Our Father, it is out of your grace and your love for your people that you have given us your holy, inerrant, and infallible word. That you have given it to us in plain language, words that we can understand, so that we might understand something of the character of our God, and that we might understand how we are to live in light of our union with God. We pray your Spirit would lead us now as we look at these three chapters of this letter. We pray that he would lead us into truth, that he would guide us and help us as we study. Father, bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, there is no doubt that the passage that is before us this morning is a lengthy one. There are times when it is important for us to bear down on single sentences, or if I were Martin Lloyd-Jones, even single words, and get whole sermons out of them. There are times when we should come to the Word of God, as it were, with a microscope and study at the height of millimeters from our text, seeking to unpack what God is saying to us in His Word. But there are other times. But it is important for us to exchange our microscope for an aeroplane and go from the millimeters to thousands of feet and gaze down upon the text in broad ways to understand the breadth of the argument that is being made. And I think that is important for us to do this morning as we look at these three chapters in 1 Corinthians. These are three chapters in which it is very easy to get tripped up in the details of the text. But I think it is important for us to come and ascend above the text, to go to 36,000 feet, to gaze down, to see what Paul is doing here. Because these three chapters really function together as one prolonged argument about the nature of worship and appropriate interpersonal dynamics within the body of Christ. Now, throughout this letter, Paul has been driving home to us that the Christian life is to be characterized by two twin principles that I hope you would be able to recite, but I won't put you on the spot. He has been telling us that the Christian life is to be characterized by a desire to live for the glory of God. That we are to be a people whose lives are lived with the purpose of glorifying God in who we are and in what we do, in response to our salvation through the cross of Christ. We are to live for the glory of God. But he's also been telling us that hand in hand with that is to go, it's a twin principle, that we are also then to live for the good of our neighbor. Living in imitation of the cross of Christ, surrendering our rights and place and desires, driven by the ultimate desire to see good done to our neighbor. We are to live for the glory of God in response to the cross of Christ, and we are to live for the good of our neighbor in imitation of the cross of Christ. And really, this letter is just a prolonged application of those two principles. From the beginning of this letter, Paul has applied these two principles to various situations that had arisen in this congregation. He had done it first to the scandalous reports that he had received from Chloe's people, applying these two principles to this sinful competition that had infected this congregation as they tried to gain for themselves personal prestige through aligning themselves with prominent teachers. And as they had allowed a particularly hateful sexual immorality to take root within this congregation, Paul has said, No, you are to live not for your own gain, and you are not to live in pursuit of your own sinful desires, but you are to live for the good of your neighbor, and you are to live for the glory of God. And he has secondly applied these two principles to the matters about which they had written to him. You remember that significant thing, that as far off as these Corinthians were in so many aspects of their life and their practice, there was still there a desire within them to live in a way that was consistent with the gospel. And so they had written to him to ask for the apostle, the one who had started this congregation, to give them clarity and guidance over certain issues about which there was disagreement. And to those matters, Paul has applied these twin principles. And that's the section that we're in currently, this latter section that had begun in chapter 7. And specifically, we are in the subsection that had begun in chapter 11, as Paul had applied these principles to proper conduct within worship. He began, you remember, in chapter 11, applying this to the issue of head coverings. This, as we said, is a murky passage. There's a lot in there that we don't understand what's going on. Paul assumes a lot about his readers in the beginning of chapter 11. But we did see there's a principle at play. Paul was saying, don't scandalize your neighbor through your exercise of Christian freedom. There's nothing in the gospel or in the law of God that requires women to have their heads covered in worship. And so in that sense, they have a Christian freedom to not come into worship with heads covered. But Paul said, listen, in the culture in which you live, that is absolutely scandalous, and it's causing your neighbor to stumble. And so love for your neighbor transcends the exercise of your freedom. And then in chapter 11, the second half, he has shown us how the Lord's Supper is that ultimate display of our unity and our shared salvation, showing how as we come to the Lord's table, we are brought again before the cross of Christ to stand shoulder to shoulder on level ground before this cross, remembering that no matter what our place in society might be, we stand together before that cross of Christ. And now Paul turns and he deals with another division that has come up within this congregation. And it's a division that seems to have arisen around spiritual gifts, in which one gift was elevated above another. One was seen as more prestigious than another. One was seen as perhaps more spiritual, more holy than another. And according to chapter 14, tongues has been elevated to become the supreme gift and perhaps the true mark of holiness. Those with tongues were considered the most holy, considered themselves the most holy, and were beginning to look down on others in this congregation. And it shouldn't really surprise us that over the matter of spiritual gifts, this congregation was divided. It seems almost as if they were determined to be divided over everything. This was a congregation, as we've seen, that was riddled with competition. Competition over who was their favorite preacher, who was the best preacher, who was the truly spiritual preacher to be aligned with. Competition over how they understood meat offered to idols. You remember that there was there some who were saying that there was even spiritual gain in eating this meat offered to idols, saying the truly spiritual were able to eat it while the weaker had to forgo it. Competition over the exercise of their Christian freedoms. There was competition, as we saw last week, at the Lord's table. The wealthy were abusing this table, turning it into a place to display their position of prominence over the poorer members of this congregation. And it seems that this competition had crept into how they viewed the distribution of the spiritual gift. It seems, according to chapter 12, that such emphasis was placed on some of the more prominent gifts that there were some in this congregation that were beginning to think that the absence of those gifts in their lives was a sign that they maybe were not even part of the church at all. That's how strong this competition had become. Listen to what Paul says in chapter 12, verses 14 through 16, using his great analogy of the human body. He says, "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less part of the body." It seems that this competition had grown so ferocious, it had grown so fierce, that these divisions had been rendered so deep that it was causing some people in this congregation to think, if I don't have those gifts, then maybe I'm not part of the church. Maybe I'm not saved. Maybe I'm not part of this body at all. And of all the gifts, according to chapter 14, we can tell just by the sheer amount of ink that Paul gave to them, that the gift of tongues and prophecy were being given top billing within this congregation. Perhaps even going so far as to say that those who spoke in tongues were the supreme Christians, the truly spiritual ones in this congregation. Whatever the exact nature of these divisions, it is clear that around the topic of spiritual gifts, there was disagreement, there was competition, and it was beginning to leave some feeling disenfranchised while others were being pridefully puffed up by their gifts. And Paul tackles this. He addresses this issue and he does it by drawing their attention back to their essential unity that they have in their shared salvation. Paul is really just picking up on what we saw last week in his argument around the Lord's table, that we have this fundamental unity that is rooted in our shared debt to the grace of God. And he says to them, listen, Corinthians, remember who you are and remember how you became who you are. You all share a salvation, and that shared salvation should overflow, not in a competition, but in a deep love for one another that seeks the good of the other. Notice how Paul begins his argument here at the beginning of chapter 12, laying the foundation for this whole argument. And he reminds them this predominantly Gentile background congregation that they are now literally spirit you all people. Literally spiritual people, having a shared debt to the work of the Holy Spirit. It says, you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. He says to them, listen. He says to them, remember. How is it that you went from your pagan devotion to the false Roman gods and saying that Jesus is accursed to saying that Jesus is Lord? How is it that you have gone from looking at the cross of Christ as the ultimate foolishness, the very notion of worshipping a crucified God-man as being absurd, to putting your faith in Him and giving everything up to follow Him? How is it that your blasphemies have been turned into worship? By the work of the Holy Spirit. You are a spiritual people, he says. It was only by the working of the Holy Spirit that they were enabled to come to Christ and confess Him as Lord. It is only by the working of the Holy Spirit that any of us are enabled to come to Christ and confess Him as Lord. It is only by that regenerating work of the Holy Spirit giving us new hearts, as Ezekiel foretold and foresaw in chapter 36 of his prophecy, as he looked forward to that new covenant reality. It is only by the Holy Spirit giving us new hearts that we are enabled to see Christ for who He is, and to see that His cursing on that Roman cross was not a sign of defeat, but was the means by which He won the ultimate victory for His people, bearing our curse that we might go free. Until He does that, until that Spirit gives us those new hearts, until He works in us, we will all look at that cross and we will proclaim that this Christianity is foolishness. The cross will be a stumbling block to us, utter foolishness, to think that anyone who could be crucified by a human judge could be any God worth following. But when He does that work, and when He changes our hearts, we cannot but come to Christ. When He opens our hearts and shows us the beauty and the wonder of Christ and His work on the cross, we cannot do anything but come and fall in worship before Christ. And He changes our hearts. The grace of God manifest on that cross becomes irresistible to us. That's what the Westminster Divine said in the Shorter Catechism. The Spirit works in us. He convinces us of our sin and our misery. He enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ and renews our wills, and He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. And Paul says to the Corinthians, listen, this is what's happened to you all. Rich or poor, slave or free, this is what has happened to you. This is how you have been brought into the church. This is how you have been enabled to proclaim Christ as your Lord and Savior. By the grace of God, the Holy Spirit has transformed you. He has persuaded you and enabled you so that you are now able to say with all sincerity, in the plain and common sense of the words, without equivocation or mental reservation, that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is King, that Jesus is my King. And Paul says, listen, that same Spirit in whom you share your salvation, that same Spirit is the one who imparts gifts to the church. It says in chapter 12, verse 4, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Despite the differences that existed between those gifts, they are rooted in a common source. They are all given by the Holy Spirit, who worked in us all to give us the gift of faith. And what that means is that despite the differences of these gifts, we have a deep and fundamental and profound unity in our common debt to the work of that Spirit of God. We are one body. We have different places. We have different strengths. We have different gifts. But essentially, we have been united together as one body, fundamentally, profoundly united in the work of the Spirit. And we are to use our diverse gifts then for the good of all. So he says in chapter 12, verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit. You're all given your various gifts by the same Spirit, and you are given them for the common good. Not for personal prestige, not for honor, not so that others will come and serve us. All of us have been gifted by God in some way or another, and every single gift is to be used for the common good, for the edification, for the building up of all. And that's why in chapter 14, Paul goes to great lengths to say that as wonderful as the gift of tongues was, it was to be relegated in their thinking. If they must categorize them, then tongues are to be relegated in favor of prophecy. Because, as he says in verse 4 of chapter 14, the one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. This is the point we've been driving home from the beginning of this letter. Our focus is not on ourselves, not on our rights, not on our freedoms, not on our positions, and not on our gifting. Our focus is always to be on our neighbor, and our concern should be that we use our various spiritual gifts for the good of the whole congregation and not just for our own goods. And so, in other words, the overriding theme of Christian fellowship is to be a deep-seated love for one another. You remember, Paul's been bringing this back to this again and again, to the fact that the gospel requires us to love one another. As we have been loved, we are to love others. Surrendering our rights, surrendering ourselves for the good of our neighbor is the principle he drove home in chapter 9 with, as he dealt with meat sacrificed to idols. And he then took that principle and expanded it to apply to all of the Christian life. It is the natural consequence of receiving a salvation that has come through the self-sacrificial work of Christ for us. As Jesus drove home to his disciples in John 13, we are to love as we have been loved. We are to love one another as Christ has loved us, and that means a radical self-forgetfulness and a radical seeking of the good of others. And now Paul applies this to how they are to relate to interpersonal relationships. Instead of competing over the prestigious gifts, instead of categorizing each other according to the gifting that the Holy Spirit has bestowed on his church, he says, listen, you are to love one another. That's to be the mark of your fellowship. That is to be the mark of your gatherings together. Not those with prophesying, exalting themselves over those with the gift of service. Not those with tongues, asserting themselves over those with the gift of prophesying. Everyone gathering together and putting each other into various spiritual categories. Paul says, no. What is to characterize your fellowship, the theme of your fellowship together, is to be self-sacrificial love in imitation of your Savior. And he is emphatic about it, which is why he writes this passage to rotate around the axle of chapter 13. It is the central thing. It is the core thing. This is the point he wants to make. This whole passage bracketing his core point in chapter 13. Love is to be the thing that abounds within the church of Christ. And Paul goes so far as to say that love, in fact, validates everything else. So listen what he says at the beginning of chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. He says to them, listen, it doesn't matter how personally impressive you are. It doesn't matter if you're blessed with the gift of tongues, that you speak not just in the language of men, but ascend even to speak in the language of angels. Says if you don't have love, if you're not giving yourselves up for your brothers, if you're not loving others as Christ loved you, it's for nothing. Says it doesn't matter if you're a prophet and you're given by God insight into the deepest spiritual mysteries and granted incredible knowledge. Says it doesn't matter if you have faith that is strong enough to move mountains. If you don't love one another, if the theme of your fellowship is not love, it's for nothing. He says it doesn't matter if you die on the martyr's pyre, giving up your body to be burned. If you don't have love, it's worthless. He says, listen, love is the authenticating mark of your Christian profession. It is the mark of authenticity for the Christian that we love each other as we have been loved. And this is not just here. The New Testament is full of this in almost exactly the same language. So John 13, in that upper room, Jesus speaking to his disciples, preparing them for life between his ascension and his return, and he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, Jesus says, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. He says, this is the authenticating mark of your discipleship. You love one another. So he says again in John 15, again with his disciples, preparing them for life in the new covenant, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Paul picks it up in Romans 12 and verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. And again in Romans 13 verse 8, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 4. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Peter preparing his congregation for a life of difficulty and suffering in the kingdom of Christ before Christ returns, and he says, above all, above everything else, love one another earnestly. Particularly a theme of the Apostle John, who reported that in his gospel, but then picks that same theme up in his letter. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. He is saying this is the essential application of the gospel. That's what he means when he says, you have heard this from the beginning. It seems that with every proclamation of the love of God shown to us in the death of Christ, the application has come. Therefore then, love one another in like manner. These two principles, not just the themes of 1 Corinthians, but the themes of the New Testament. He says it again in 1 John 3, and this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son Jesus Christ and love one another just as He commanded us. And the fullest treatment of it He gives us in 1 John 4, where He explains why. He says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God is made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Love for one another, self-sacrificial, self-disregarding, good of our neighbor pursuing love is the validation of our Christian testimony. The testimony that we have been loved by God. How will the world know that we belong to God? How will the world know that we are Christ? What did Jesus say? Not by our morals. Though we are commanded, of course, to pursue holiness. Not by our politics, though biblical ethics will inform our voting. Not by the public display of our gifts. They will know that we are Christ's disciples because we love one another. It is the great mark of validation. It is the stamp of authenticity. Because as John says in his letter, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. It is by self-sacrificial love that we have been saved. And it is to self-sacrificial love that we have been saved. Like with the issue of head coverings in chapter 11, it is easy for us in these three chapters to get tripped up or distracted by the details. It's easy for us to get preoccupied by the gifts that Paul is talking about here and miss his bigger point. His point here is not to teach us about the so-called sign gifts and whether or not they are a perpetual part of church life. Incidentally, they're not. So this is an aside. In the Bible, you'll find four groups of miraculous signs that all appear to last for one generation. The Bible is not full of miracles done by men, done through men. We find a grouping in the Exodus. We find a grouping with Elisha and Elijah. We find a grouping with Daniel. And we find a grouping with the apostles. It appears that these sign gifts were given at certain times, lasting not more than a generation, at key times in redemptive history to underscore the work that God was doing. And we know that these gifts had certainly died out by the time of Chrysostom, the 4th century bishop of Constantinople, and therefore the most prominent leader in all of the church at the time, who lamented in his commentary on this passage. Now, this passage is somewhat obscure on account of the cessation of the gifts, quote, being such as then used to occur, by now no longer taking place. But that's an aside. That's not Paul's point. He's not teaching on the longevity of the sign gifts within the church, and so that cannot be our point of primary application. His point really is the same as it's been throughout this letter, that in our worship and in our use of our gifts, just like in our exercise of Christian freedom, just like in our place before the Lord's table, just like in these various other places, his point is that our regard should not be for ourselves, but for our neighbor. And so it doesn't matter how impressively gifted we are or not. We understand that we are simply part of a united body made up of all different kinds of gifting, from the prominent and public and visible to the quiet and humble and hidden. All of them given for the same purpose, for the building up of the church, for the common good. And so we celebrate everyone and their gifting within that body, no matter how humble that gifting is. In fact, as Paul says in chapter 12, our freedom from this competition enables us to celebrate the humble and hidden gifts, right? The parts of the body that seem to be weaker and indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. Free from self-regard, we are free to love and celebrate those around us, no matter how unimpressive they might seem to be. What Paul is doing here is simply what he has been doing throughout this letter, calling the Corinthians, calling us to live a life in imitation of our Savior, which is wholly focused on doing good to others. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Lord, you have given us this word to act as a lamp to our feet and a guide to our paths. And we thank you, Father, for this passage that we have considered together this morning, looking at our attitudes within the church. Father, we must confess that there are times when we have not had our eyes fixed on doing good to those around us, but we have wanted to work for our own comfort, we have wanted to work for even our own honor or our own prestige, and we confess that there are times when we have wrenched the gifts which your Spirit has given to us to try and claim some degree of honor in your church. We pray for forgiveness. And we pray that you would help us to use our gifts, whatever they may be, to the glory of God and to the good of our neighbor. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.